audience this size, I know that I'm more than likely speaking to school teachers, perhaps college professors, graduate level professors, Bible study leaders. You might be in the corporate world in sales, and you're used to giving presentations publicly to colleagues or potential clients. You've grown accustomed to public speaking. More than likely, you remember the first time you stood to speak to a group of people. You can perhaps still remember how nervous you were, how fearful it was, how alert you were to your audience, perhaps oversensitive to body language and facial expressions. You were probably glad when it was all over and you got to sit back down after that first time. As a senior in high school, our church had a tradition. Once a year, one Sunday a year, they called it Teen Sunday. And the youth pastor followed the tradition in choosing a senior in high school to deliver the sermon on Sunday. And he asked me to do it. I foolishly agreed to do it. I thought it would be fun. But the closer I got to that day, the more ill I became, absolutely terrified. Finally, the day arrived. I do remember speaking from the book of Nehemiah. It lasted about 12 minutes. I had no idea what I said. I probably made stuff up for all I can remember. But afterward, an old man came up to me. He was probably 35. And he told me that was a fine sermon. There's something unforgettable about the first time you opened the Word. Maybe you addressed a Bible study or maybe a baseball team or a VBS gathering or a Sunday school class. It can be intimidating. It can certainly be discouraging, disheartening. You want to do a good job. You probably didn't think you did. And so easily disheartened, perhaps, by the response or the lack thereof. I read about a young man who'd been away from his hometown for some time after entering the ministry. When he returned home, he was invited to preach, and everybody just sort of packed the house to hear him. But what he decided to preach on was so upsetting to them and frankly so convicting that when he finished his sermon, the entire congregation agreed they never wanted to hear him again. And they never did. Let me show you where it happened. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, the preacher is Jesus. And he's about to preach his first sermon in his hometown, and it will be his last. He will never return to preach again. Keep in mind, as you're turning, we're going to begin at verse 14, that Jesus is now a household name. He's had a few months of ministry. He's become rather famous, actually. In fact, the Bible tells us here in chapter 4 and verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. I mean, get that. Being glorified. This is heady stuff. The verb being glorified means you're receiving acclaim. And the tense tells us this, it's constant. He's constantly being deluged with acclaim and applause. If he were living in this day, he'd be in all the newspapers, he'd be on the billboards, he'd be invited to all the talk shows. Everybody is literally singing his praises. You got to go hear him. You got to go see him. You've got to meet him. Now we know, by the way, from other gospel accounts, that Jesus has just finished a rather remarkable, miraculous season of ministry in Capernaum, 20 miles away. And word has spread like wildfire back to Nazareth that he's heading their way. Verse 16 tells us that he finally arrives at his home village of Nazareth where he's grown up. You know, newspapers would have probably said, you know, hometown boy returns. Whole city of Nazareth throws a celebration. He's come home. They're all excited. Let me sort of set the stage. Archaeologists have helped us. They have actually uncovered in our lifetime the village of Nazareth, dating back to Jesus' day. As you would imagine, it was small and poor. It had a population, they estimate, of around 400 people. It was proven to be poor, lower class, as we would say it today, in that none of its streets were paved with stone. When it rained, it would have just been mud. No public structures were found. It's interesting that no fine pottery was discovered anywhere, just the common, ordinary earthenware. So little Nazareth, which by the way has already earned a reputation for producing nothing of significance, John chapter 1, verse 46, is suddenly thrust in the spotlight. I mean, this is the hometown of Jesus, the miracle worker. This is where he's from. And everybody can say, yeah, we knew him when. We saw him grow up. If you want, we'll sell you tickets. We'll show you, you know, his little workshop where he worked. And this is his house where he lived. And this is the chair he sat in. And this is his desk. They're enthralled with the fact. In fact, we'll discover that they're going to expect a little special attention because they're his hometown. These are his friends. These are his former clients. This is where he grew up. By the way, this will be his first sermon he preaches in his hometown. You can just sort of imagine now all 400 people packed into this little synagogue and standing around the doorway and the windows to hear Jesus preach. Verse 16. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. We're not told if that was the text for the day or if this is what he asked for. I think he probably asked for this text. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Imagine no one is breathing. Now, in typical fashion, the reader would stand and read no more than three verses from the Hebrew scroll, the text. The verses would then be translated into Greek or Aramaic, perhaps both, depending on the audience. Following the reading, someone would be invited to speak. They didn't have a professional clergy, as it were. Perhaps a rabbi from the village taught the children in school. Obviously, because Jesus is being seated, that indicates he's taking the seat of the teacher. And in that day, they stood to read and they sat to preach. And we often reverse it. Now, we're actually never given his sermon, only his text. I just read it. And we are given his main point. And then a couple of illustrations. We're told here in verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. He must have given an amazing exposition on this prophecy from Isaiah, and everybody loved it. And they would. This is one of their favorite texts of Scripture. This is one of their favorite prophecies from Isaiah. Notice here, they all spoke well of him. They're lined up. Man, this guy, what a sermon. They're nudging each other as they're listening. They're whispering to each other. Wow. You believe this? Everybody's, you know, taking notes. They're on the edge of their seats. Nobody's sleeping during the sermon. I wonder what that was like. Now, you got to understand that Jewish people are loving this prophecy, and for good reason. I mean, look at all the things the Messiah is going to do when he comes. He's going to end poverty. He's going to free everybody from oppression. He's going to give sight to the blind. When the anointed one arrives, that's a messianic expression, anointed, Christos, Christ. Life's going to get better. I mean, this is utopia. It's going to arrive. And Jesus now makes this stunning announcement here that he is the one Isaiah is referring to. Look at verse 21 again. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You could translate this rather woodenly to read, this scripture is being fulfilled while you are hearing me read it. Wow. I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah who prophesied by Isaiah. I am here now. That's startling. That'd be like somebody coming in here saying, I'm the Messiah. You've heard, you know, for years now about the rapture. It's going to happen in 30 seconds. That would be startling. He says, you've been hearing about the Messiah, and I'm here now. Now, they're thinking, as I'll point out a little later, this is great news. Because he's going to do all this stuff. We're his hometown. He's going to start with us. We're at the front of the line. Man, this is going to be great. The problem is, this prophecy is spiritual long before it becomes physical. When he arrives first to save sinners. And then you have that glorious kingdom, which he promised, which, by the way, hasn't arrived yet. It's been 2,000 years. It's still in the future. But right now, Jesus says, he's proclaiming good news to the poor. The word for poor, tukas, is the word he uses later in his Sermon on the Mountainside, where he says, blessed are the poor. He's referring to those who are spiritually impoverished, those who recognize they are spiritually destitute. They are bankrupt. They have nothing to offer God. Blessed are they. Why? Because they're going to receive the treasure of the gospel. Jesus says, I'm proclaiming liberty to the captives. This is more than releasing people from bondage or jail. In fact, we don't know of any time he ever did that. He's essentially saying, I'm here to release those enslaved to sin and the kingdom of darkness. He says, I'm giving sight to the blind. He'll perform those miracles, but it's deeper than that. Jesus will refer to religious leaders who were blind leading the blind. Matthew 15:14. The blind are those who are spiritually dead. They're lost. They need to be redeemed. Their eyes need to be opened to the glorious gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Now wait a second. Back to the main point. Jesus is the Messiah. Somebody pipes up in verse 22, hold on a minute, you're Joseph's son. You're Joseph's son. It'll help to understand this. Mark adds to this event the information that Mary's mother's in the audience. And so are his four half-brothers and half-sisters. born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus' virgin birth. He got the whole family there. No doubt the extended family. And remember, in addition to that, there are friends he grew up with. There are clients he served. They knew his parents. Joseph isn't mentioned in Mark's gospel. He evidently has already passed away. They remember Joseph. They remember Jesus tagging along, you know, as he comes along with his tools to repair a stone wall or build an addition. They remember. Jesus reads their minds, and he does that because he is the Messiah, by the way. And he says in verse 23, he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb. He knows they're already thinking it. Physician, heal yourself. Physician, heal yourself. That's an expression that was common to the Greek and Jewish writers. That means prove your worth as a physician. All right? You're the Messiah. Do something about it. In fact, embedded in this, scholars believe, is this implication where Jesus is exposing their pride. This could be expanded to mean, physician, heal your own people rather than those people in Capernaum. What'd you do waiting so long to get here? Notice further in verse 23. Well, we heard you did it, Capernaum. Do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. In other words, you won't take my word for it. You won't believe that what I'm telling you is the truth. You just want a little show. See, these villagers want Jesus to prove his stuff. They want some fireworks. Show us some amazing miracles. We're your hometown crew. I mean, we're the people that you ought to be dazzling. You're from here. Start with us. Show us what you got. Mark's gospel account, by the way, will mention Jesus did no mighty works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. He knew their heart. He's not about to put on a sideshow to impress his hometown audience. Instead, he changes gears and he addresses their underlying rebellion against God's word, their unwillingness to listen to the prophet of God. And he's going to essentially say, you're just like Israelites throughout history. Verse 25. What in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to dip into Israel's history to a very dark time of unbelief. And he's going to give two illustrations. He's read the scripture. He's given them his main point. He illustrates it. And we're not told his exposition, but this is all we need to do or read to understand. This first illustration takes us back, and I'll just summarize for the sake of time, 1 Kings chapter 17, where you've got this wicked king and queen named Ahab and his wife. You remember her name? Tell me, do you? Jezebel. Most know of her. They were cruel. They were corrupt. They led the Israelites into idolatry and the worship of Baal. In fact, Jezebel was the patron saint of Baalism. She supported out of their own treasury 450 prophets of Baal. Now, since Baal was supposedly in control of the weather, God stopped it raining. And we'll see who's in control of the weather. And it didn't rain for over 3 years. God sent a prophet by the name of Elijah to confront Ahab, Jezebel, and the idolatrous nation of Israel. Now, during this drought, when there were many needy people, widows especially, were destitute, God sends Elijah to help a Gentile widow living in Zarephath. That happens to be the hometown of Jezebel. So you have the prophet of God being sent to the worst place on the planet, as far as God's concerned, or the prophet of God would be concerned, and to the most unlikely person to ever believe a prophet of God. And this is the point. When Elijah encounters her, you remember she's about to use her last remaining little bit of flour, a little Crisco oil, all she's got left. She's going to make a little loaf of bread. She's going to feed it to her son, and then she says, we're going to die. And he says, well, here's what I want you to do. Believe my word. I want you to give me that bread. And if you will believe me, then you'll never run out of Crisco or flour until this drought's over. Believe my word, and then a miracle will occur. See what Jesus is doing? And this Gentile widow believes his word. She trusts his word and gives him the food, and suddenly she's got plenty of flour and oil that lasts throughout this famine. Jesus is essentially saying to these people in Nazareth, packed into this synagogue, they don't have the faith of a Gentile, a pagan widow living in Jezebel's hometown. They can't get close to her faith. She believed the prophet of God, and they will not. Now just imagine, beloved, the nudging and the whispering going through this synagogue. This is insulting. He's telling us we're sinners. He's telling us that we need a message where we're told we're not believing the word of God. How in the world could he ever be so judgmental? This is the heart of unbelieving mankind, whether they're in the first century or the 21st century. They're fine as long as you give them a verse they like. But as long as you give them a verse that cuts to their rebellious heart, well, I don't think I like this guy anymore. But Jesus isn't finished, by the way. Illustration number 2, verse 27. But there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now again, what he does here is he fast forwards the tape to 2 Kings chapter 5. This is the scene where you have this Gentile warrior. Okay, that's about as bad as it gets, because he's probably killed Israelites. He's from Syria, avowed enemies of Israel, despised Gentile enemies, and a Syrian commander has the audacity to drive his chariot, along with some other soldiers, into the land of promise, into Israel's land, and approach the great prophet of Israel, asking to be healed of leprosy. Doesn't he know that leprosy is a sign of sin? Doesn't he understand it's a sign of the judgment of God? That's what he ought to be expecting from God. He's an enemy of God. I mean, who does he think he is? He has no right to the miraculous power of the prophet of God. Instead of turning him away, what happens? Elisha says, well, he sends through his servant a message. You go down to the Jordan River and you immerse yourself in there 7 times and you'll come up clean. Well, he recoils against this. Why? He doesn't want to do anything humiliating. He expects Elisha to come out and, you know, wave his hand in the air and say something magical. And with some kind of spectacular show of power, the great general is healed. No, go into that muddy water and go under 7 times. Get good and wet. And Naaman listened. Get this. Elisha wants him to trust his word before he sees anything miraculous. And if he will trust the word of the prophet of God, he's off to the right start. In fact, notice the key word here in verse 27. It's the word clean. Jesus doesn't say he was cured. Cured is merely physical. He uses the word cleansed. That word is in reference to the cleansing of sin and being made right with God. So here you have Jesus saying in verse 27, none of the lepers in Israel were cleansed. The lowest of the low were not right with God. Only this pagan enemy of Israel who was willing to believe the word of the prophet of God. And again, here's the point that the people in Nazareth immediately understood. Jesus is the prophet. He's saying, I'm the one. I'm delivering to you the word of God. But you're refusing to believe, which means you're worse off than apostate Gentile enemies of Israel. Jesus is telling these synagogue-keeping Jews, they are unclean, while Gentiles who are willing to believe the prophet of God can be cleansed. And even more specifically, he's daring to suggest that Gentiles are more worthy of his teaching and healing ministry than they are in Nazareth. And that did it. This is like a nuclear bomb dropped in that synagogue. I mean, they didn't even wait for the final benediction. You know, the closing song, the Aaronic blessing, the hymns, all the amens. They explode with self-righteous fury. Look at verse 29. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. They're going to kill him. Never mind a trial. You don't need a trial according to this little law in Deuteronomy 13 and their hypocrisy they're going to follow, which means you don't need a trial to kill a false prophet. Jesus is not a false prophet. All he did was preach a sermon from their favorite passage and apply it to their rebellious hearts. I pulled this from our local newspaper. It reveals the heart of unbelieving mankind, whether they're religious or not. A pastor was interviewed about his church and was asked by a reporter, what would you tell someone who's thinking of visiting your church? And he said, well, we'd tell them they'd be welcome regardless of their belief system. We don't try to convert anybody. And the reporter said, well, what are you known for then? What kind of message do you give people? And he responded, we have a positive spiritual message, so that we can feel better when we leave than when we came. And I couldn't help but think, whatever you do, don't invite Jesus to do any preaching here. Because he's going to tell us our only hope is in converting. Our only hope is in saving. Our only hope is in admitting we're lost sinners in need of a Savior. That's what Jesus is basically telling them. Today's the day. It's time to admit your sin and rebellion and believe the prophet of God. And they literally explode. Augustine wrote 1,600 years ago. What remains true in our hearts to this day, we love, he wrote, the truth when it encourages us. We hate the truth when it accuses us. And they rush forward in their rage to take his life. If you taught your first lesson to third graders, and afterward they wanted to throw you off a cliff, you'd probably choose a different ministry, wouldn't you? What does Jesus do now? We're told in the next verse, verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went his way. By the way, when you're ridiculed for your faith, when you're rejected because you follow Christ, and you suffer in some way, some injustice, some ridicule, some demotion, here's how to respond like Christ. He gives us a model here worthy of imitation. Let me break it down into three thoughts. First, don't lose control. He passed through their midst. We're not told if this was miraculous. There isn't any evidence that he disappeared. He could have. He will. This verb here simply means he walked through. More than likely, at some point, as they're rushing him up that hill, it's his bearing, disposition. More than likely, he simply revealed dignity and control that they didn't have, and it silenced them, perhaps even shamed them. And then he just walked through them. They lost control. He did not. If I were the Lord, this verse that reads, he passed through their midst would read, he turned them into mist. That would be mine. You know, here's a miracle for you. You wanted a miracle? Poof. Man. Good thing I'm not the Lord. Secondly, don't lose heart. Now, don't ignore this response by saying, yeah, well, that's Jesus. That's how Jesus responds. That's what we expect Jesus to do. True. Just don't forget he's fully God and fully man. This hurt. These are his friends. These are colleagues. His family's there. His mother. Stepbrothers. Half-brothers and sisters. These are people he served. There are people he fixed their homes and probably said, don't worry about that. You pay me when you can. He'd never sinned. He'd never mistreated anybody. And now they're enraged and they want nothing more than to kill him. How's that for your first sermon back home? It occurred to me, if you had asked Jesus later on, I heard you preached in your hometown. The synagogue was packed. Did anybody respond? Yeah, they all responded. They all came forward. They ran down the aisle to rush me out and kill me. It's possible to be hurt and not lose heart. And we know that because Jesus is going to continue moving forward. And that leads me to my final response to rejection. Third, don't lose sight. Don't lose sight. Notice again, but passing through their midst, he went, literally translated, his way. The verb he went away means he pursued the journey which he had begun to take. And the tense of the verb means he continually took that journey, which means you could say he continued from that moment to continue on his way, the way he had already chosen to go. In fact, Jesus will announce a little later on in this same chapter, verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. He didn't lose sight. And aren't we glad he didn't? This is how to respond. It's an important example for us today, especially in the light of growing hostility in a culture around us, a deepening dislike and distaste for the Word of God. Perhaps you're facing rejection from classmates or colleagues. Maybe it's a spouse that doesn't appreciate your love for the Lord. Maybe it's a family member or colleagues, neighbors who just sort of become belligerent. You can feel the pressure rising when you say anything about Jesus. Just make sure you don't lose control, even though they do. Let's not lose heart. As we love and follow the one who was and still is to this day rejected by our world, he said, look, they hated me. And they're going to hate you. It can hurt. without causing you to lose heart. And don't lose sight. The most important thing we have to offer to our world is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth that He really is the Messiah who can forgive and cleanse and save.